Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, I ask you as we come to this section of Scripture today that you would help us to understand your heart, really. It's a heart of compassion and love towards your people. So, Lord, if we're struggling to live for you, I just ask, Lord, that this passage would renew a passion within us as we see your heart. In Christ's name, amen. Open up to Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to look at 4:14 through 16, but I want to read all the way down to chapter 5, verse 10, because that's really the whole passage and thought flow. But I want to just zero in on three verses this morning. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can open up to page 943. Page 943, that's where we're going to be. But Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, and as I start, I'll just read down to chapter 5 and verse 10. It says this, verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So, verse 5, also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' He also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And today, we're looking at the first three verses I read. That's chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And to be honest with you, as I was putting my sermon together and working on it through the week, I even told Kira, I'm like, I have no introduction for today. So I'm not going to lie to you. I have really no introduction for today's message, other than to say this, that the verses we're going to look at deserve your time, deserve you to really memorize them and to meditate on them. And ultimately, to live out what is called by the author of Hebrews for us in these verses. They're powerful. Now, where we are this morning in chapter 4, verse 14, is we're transitioning to the next major section in the book of Hebrews. So if you look at verse 14, he starts off with, "Since we have then a great high priest." He's going to develop this theme of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, and it's going to take us all the way to chapter 10 and verse 18. Just by way of reminder, you had in chapters 1 through 4, the author kind of zeroes in on the majesty of who Jesus is. That's the beginning of chapter 1. Then he talks about, in chapters 1 and 2, the superiority of Jesus over the angels, the superiority of Jesus over Moses, and actually even a few verses earlier from where we are, the superiority of Jesus over Joshua. All these comparisons that he makes that we've looked at over the past couple of weeks is to really incentivize these readers to endure, to remain fast, to hold fast to what they've been taught. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, he says, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Chapter 3, verse 12. Look at that. You see these encouragements, these reminders, these exhortations. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And then chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And now, after he's done all this superiority talk, he transitions in chapter 4, verse 14, where we are, to focus in on the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, again, the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood to the priesthood of the Jews, which would be the priesthood through the line of Aaron. So we have people who are debating whether or not to continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, tempted to go back to Judaism, and he comes along and he says, okay, well, just think about Jesus for a minute. Jesus is superior to the angels. He's the one, by the way, they're the ones that mediated the law to you. And also, Jesus is superior to Moses. Well, I don't have to tell you about Moses. You know how important Moses was to the people of Israel. And, oh, by the way, Jesus is superior to Joshua. He's the one who gave you rest in the land, but it wasn't a real rest, because the real rest comes with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes through all these things to show them really that Jesus is superior to all these things that they're tempted to go back to. And now in chapter 4, he's going to show them the superiority of Jesus to the priesthood and the sacrificial system, which is at the very heart of Judaism. In a sense, he's going right after the lifeblood of where they're tempted to go back, all to have them stay the course and not abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what he starts off with in verse 14. This fact, this whole section, actually all the way to 5:10, but this really transition to this whole section, but the verses we're looking at, 14, 15, and 16, are based on this one fact. For those who are in Christ, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been washed of their sins by his grace. Look at verse 14. He is our great, Jesus Christ is our high priest. He calls him in verse 14, a great high priest, which is actually redundant. Because in Israel at that time, they would call the high priest either high priest or great high priest. And now the writer of Hebrews says both of them, great high priest. Why? To make it emphasis. He's not just the high priest. He's not just the great priest. He's the great high priest. He is superior. And so he's going to develop the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, writer of Hebrews is really the only author to develop and jump into the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Look back at chapter 2, verse 17. We've seen him mention it, 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. This is chapter 2, verse 17. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Chapter 3, verse 1. He's a high priest again. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So the significance of this, of who Jesus is as our high priest, well, that's going to be developed later. That's what's going to, he's going to spend time in chapter 5 in the verses we read, verses 1 through 10. He'll take a break at the end of 5 through 6, but he's going to jump back into it in chapter 7, 8, 9, 10 and tell you all the significance of what it means that Jesus is our high priest. But here in the verses we're looking at, verses 14, 15, and 16, we are in transitional verses to get there. He hasn't really developed the significance of Jesus being a high priest. He just says he is. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now that's important imagery. That's really important imagery. Because every year in Judaism, again, none of you I know are practicing Jews in the first century, so it's helpful for a reminder, but every year in Judaism, the high priest would pass through into the presence of God who dwelled among men in the Holy of Holies once a year. He would make his way into the presence of the Lord, the mercy seat, which we're all familiar with because the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? So he's making his way year by year, once a year into this, which he's going to talk about later and develop later. But this language hints at that. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed not through the Holy of Holies on earth, but the real Holy of Holies, the very place that God himself dwells, through the heavens. Pass through where God resides. Chapter 9, verse 24 will tell us, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, for which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Chapter 1, verse 3, you could flip back there. What does he say? After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is who Jesus is. He is our great high priest. Now, we don't think about that much. That's an assumption on my part, but I think it's pretty accurate. That's not something that we think about all the time. Maybe we even struggle to see the relevance of that, of Jesus being a high priest. It's easy to hear of it, and quite frankly, to think little of it. Part of that simply because none of us have been involved in the sacrificial system of Israel, right? That wasn't something we always saw, and we knew the significance of what was going on. Actually, the other part of it, if we're just honest, even in my own heart, is I don't really think much of my sin. So when I come to this, I don't really see how great of a statement it is that he is a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. I don't feel the weight of sin that I ought to. But the reality is, verse 14, that he is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And that fact, that statement in verse 14, kind of overshadows everything that he's going to say in the rest of these verses, verses 14, 15, and 16. That's the backdrop to what he has to say in verse 14 when he says, let us hold fast, and verse 16 where he says, let us then with confidence draw near. The high priesthood of Christ should invoke, and that's what he's getting at, response from us. Here's the responses that we're to have in light of the fact that Jesus is our great high priest, and those responses are embedded in the commands. Look at verse 14. Here's the command. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Response one, let us hold fast our confession. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. The fact that Jesus Christ is our high priest, our great high priest, should invoke us to, number one, as we see there in verse 14 and 15, endure firmly, knowing he is sympathetic. Notice the structure of the verse. Verse 14, since then, let us. Since this is true, this ought to be our response. This is the response we're called to in light of the fact that Jesus is our great high priest. What's that? To hold fast in verse 14. To grasp tightly, which is just another way of saying endure. He's calling them what he's been calling them to again. Endure. He's encouraging them with what he's been encouraging them with before. Chapter 2, verse 1, pay closer attention. Chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 14. If we indeed hold fast, same language you have here in verse 14 of chapter 4, our confidence, hold fast. And this is the exact exhortation at the end of this big long section to chapter 10. It ends with the same exhortation. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. So in light of Christ's priesthood, hold fast your confession. Of course, that confession being what you were taught about Jesus and your public profession of it. Hold fast to Jesus. Remember, they're facing trials and difficulties and pressure from the culture around them because they were publicly holding to a confession in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that pressure is tempting them to walk away, but this writer here encourages them and us, don't do it. Hold fast to the confession. Endure firmly in the faith. You're going to face pressure. You're going to face social ridicule and shame for following Jesus, but endure. Hold on to the confession. Now, if we're honest in here, which it's church, so we really are, we are tempted to, at times, to say, is it really worth it? It can be hard. It can be difficult to stay the course. They're tempted to cave, to throw the towel in. I mean, temptations in general can be difficult and great, right? I mean, think of your own life. And that's why what he has to say in verse 15 is so encouraging. It provides perspective. And I think it gives fuel to stay persevering. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 15, for. Sick of me always pointing that out. But it's so important. Keep it in context. For, connected with what he just said in verse number 14. Let us hold fast our confession. For, verse number 15. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he's connected here what he's saying in verse 15 with what he says in verse 14. It is so powerful, but don't miss out on why he's saying it, why it's here. It's to continue to encourage us to hold fast our confession and to endure firmly. Do you need incentive to hold fast, especially when you feel weak? You can't stick through the temptations that you're facing in your mind. You feel the shame when you sin. Not only consider that Jesus is your great high priest, verse 14, but consider the type of high priest he is. Jesus is sympathetic to you. That's why I say endure firmly, knowing he's sympathetic. Jesus has compassion and grace and sympathy. Why? Look at the verse. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, which means he is able to sympathize with our weakness. Why? Because who in every respect has been tempted as we are. You know, Jesus is sympathetic because he understands. He knows the intensity of temptation. He knows what it's like to be tempted to not endure. He knows that temptation. Of course, for him, it was the temptation to not fulfill his mission to sacrifice himself on the cross. We know that. I mean, you look at his greatest temptation that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. I mean, that's the first real temptation we have of Jesus, 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan is clearly trying to keep Jesus to fulfill the mission that he's called to do. And he didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. And some of us, we can't. I mean, the temptation is so great after 4 hours of no food. But, I mean, think about that. 40 days and 40 nights of temptation. A sliver of which is recorded for us in the interaction that he has with Satan. But it's not simply that Jesus knows the temptation to not endure that he understands. No, look back at the verse. It says, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are. That doesn't mean that Jesus faced every possible temptation we face. Jesus was never faced with the temptation to steal through insider trading, right? I was trying to think, like, what did he never have a chance to do? He didn't. He never had that opportunity. But what it does mean is that, I think what it means is that Jesus faced every general category of temptation that we faced. Impatience, lust, greed, sinful anger, lying. Isaiah 53 verse 4 reminds us that he has borne our griefs. He knows us. That's the idea there. He bears it and carried our sorrows. He's felt what we felt, and he understands the temptation that we go through. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, we looked at these a couple of weeks ago. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus knows us intimately because he's experienced what we have experienced. Therefore, he's patient with us. That's what he's trying to remind us of, the patience of Jesus. He doesn't kick us when we're down, berating us for our lack of faith. And even the thought of temptation to give up and not endure. I mean, think of your own life, right? You know this is true. That the areas of your temptation drive you to be compassionate to those who struggle with those temptations, don't they? Doesn't it? You're more likely to be compassionate to people that struggle with the things you struggle with. And you're less likely to be compassionate to people who don't struggle like you struggle. And Jesus understood temptation very intimately. And so it's a reminder here in verse 15, he's sympathetic towards us. Because he's faced in every respect as tempted as we are. I mean, I love what Matthew quotes from Isaiah and applies it to Jesus Christ in Matthew 12, verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break. Think of the gentleness of Jesus here. And a smoldering wick he will not quench. You know, that wick that's about to go out seems like it's got nothing left. And Jesus doesn't quench it till he brings justice to victory. He knows us. This is our Jesus whom we worship and who loves us. And what is crazy is he not only knows us, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, but unlike us, he never caved. He's without sin. He never sinned. Look at the end of the verse. Yet without sin. It's important because Christ never sinned. Not only was he holy and perfect sacrifice in his death, but also he's the one who guides us through temptation because he knows how it is to live perfectly in the midst of temptation. In a sense, his temptations were greater than ours because he never caved. I mean, on a simple level, you know what it's like to know you're not supposed to eat that brownie. And the longer the day goes through, it's even more intense that you want to eat that brownie. But in sin, Jesus never caved. So imagine the intensity of this temptation that he faced. He knows how to help us through that and guide us through to live perfectly in the midst of temptation, to be a prime example for us to follow and imitate. That's actually what Peter calls us to. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at how he uses the example of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, if I knew where 1 Peter was, I'd be there. Page 954, look at how he uses the example of the Lord Jesus Christ who faced great temptation. Verse 19, he's talking to servants in verse 18. He transitions, I think, to all believers in verse 19. I've preached that so you can go hear it sometime if you want. Why that's the case. And he says in verse 19, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. You ever suffer unjustly? Jesus knows what that's like. Verse 20, for what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? I mean, that makes pretty good sense, right? You deserve to be beaten if you sin. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. When you do what's right and suffer, that's gracious to God. It's a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. If anyone had the right to get back at those who treated him unjustly, it was Jesus, right? Because he didn't sin. At least us, we can't say, well, my heart's 100% pure. Jesus could, and he doesn't. When he was reviled, verse 23, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He's not only example, he's the Savior. That's the point he's making. But don't miss, it's also the example. Jesus knows how to face unjust suffering. He knows the feeling of vengeance that you want. He knows the temptation to vengeance. But he entrusted, verse 23, in faith to the Father, to him who judges justly. Back to Hebrews. Do you need incentive to hold firm? Consider the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest who's passed through the heavens, verse 14. Yet despite being so transcendent, you might say, and powerful, he's caring and loving towards you and I in verse number 15. He's patient and kind and sympathetic to our constant battle with temptation. And that word sympathetic, by the way, in verse 15, doesn't simply imply that he knows and understands and has compassion, which it does, but he also helps. It's not just an emotional word. He actually, the compassion drives him to move towards us. In other words, it's not that he just understands our struggle. He moved towards us in the midst of our temptation, in the midst of this, to help us. And you see this throughout the life of Christ in the Gospels. His compassion was not just an emotion. It was an emotion that drove him. A couple examples, Luke 7, verses 12 through 14. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, notice the emotion, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." He came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The compassion drove him to help. Luke makes a point that his compassion was on her situation. Matthew 14, verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and what did he do? He had compassion on them and healed their sick. His compassion compelled him to move towards the hurting and the sick. I mean, I love the prodigal son story. You all know that. Luke chapter 15. If you don't, look at Luke 15 this week and read through it. But he makes a point to say that the compassion of the father, what compelled the father to run to the son? It was his compassion for his son. That he runs to the Son. We serve a God of compassion. We have a great high priest, verse 15, who is compassionate and sympathetic towards us. Remember, it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us, right? His sympathy moves him toward us, not away from us, to help us in our temptations and sinful situations. So if Jesus' sympathy towards us compels him to help us, think about it, then his sympathy towards us ought to compel us to endure for him. To endure firmly. For this is the great high priest we serve. He's our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, so let's respond by enduring firmly, knowing he's sympathetic. The second response is in verse 16. And this is crazy, I think, if you really think about this. Approach confidently to receive grace and mercy. Look at verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You think about your own life, right? When you're tempted to struggle to endure, when you're tempted to quit, you face temptation to sin and even sin. What the writer calls us to do in verse 16 is far from our knee-jerk reaction, isn't it? It's far from our knee-jerk reaction. Our typical response is to what? Hide, cower, and shame. We're like my wonderful Scottish Terrier, Stanley. Some of you have met Stanley. He's a great dog. He's got a great personality. Anyone that's ever had a Scottish Terrier knows the superiority of Scottish Terriers. But if you know anything about my dog, and you've spent any time around my dog, like more than a minute, you'll find out that my dog is obsessed with socks and scrunchies. My kids know that. So if you're ever visiting our house, just watch out. Keep track of your socks and keep track of your scrunchies if you wear those. Actually, as a matter of fact, one time he actually stole Atlas's sock off his foot while he was sleeping in his car seat. He likes socks. But the point that I bring up Stanley is I always know when he snuck a sock in his mouth. Because he'll come into the living room where we are, and his tail will be between his legs, and his ears will be down, and the sock will be in his mouth, and he's not looking at anyone, and he's trying to make it to the coffee table as quickly as he can. Because he's cowering in shame, knowing he's doing what the master has asked him not to do. And that posture of shame many times reflects how we are when we sin. And rightly so. When we face great temptation, I mean, we're full of shame and cower. We're shamed and discouraged because sin only brings the worst, right? It always promises the best and it always delivers the worst. It always encourages you that this is not going to be a big deal, and then it's always the biggest accuser the moment you do it. But since Christ is our great high priest, he's passed in the heavens, we can approach the throne of grace confidently. Now, this confidence is not based on us because our response of shame is proper. It's the response that we ought to have based on us. But our confidence comes in who our high priest is. We can come confidently because of what Christ has done. Look at the end of the whole section, chapter 10. He's going to come back to these themes. Verses 19. Look at this. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, how? Where's the confidence based? By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Why? Because not what you did, because of what Christ has done and who he is. He's the reason we can boldly draw near to the Lord with confidence. Because if we're honest, we know that in and of ourselves, we have no grounds for confidence before the Lord. We know our hearts, we know our sin, and there's no way we could approach a holy God. But listen, this is true for everyone. If any person is able to approach the throne of grace, that phrase, throne of grace, is really basically a reference to God, they can only do it through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin separates us from God. Of course, God must rightly judge us for our sin, or he wouldn't be a true judge, wouldn't be truly holy. But for those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they can boldly approach the throne because Christ's blood has covered their sins. That is too good to be true if you think about it deeply. His sacrifice has removed our guilt so we can boldly draw near to God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For through him, that is Jesus, we both, that's Jew and Gentile, okay, which means everybody, have access in one spirit to the Father. So believe in the Lord Jesus this morning if you've not, so you can boldly approach the Father through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But don't miss it in the context. This is also a call for us who are believers as well. Even after we've been forgiven of our sin and justified at conversion, you still sin, don't you? Still fail. Still give in to temptation. You still face temptation. And even in the midst of temptation, this verse reminds us in verse 16 to confidently draw near to the throne, to not cower away in shame, but take our burdens, our sins, and our failures to the Lord. Why? Look at the end of the verse. To find grace and mercy. This God calls us to come to him, not draw away from him, but to go to him. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Why? That he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Which begs the question, how do you do this? How do you approach the throne? And the answer is so simple. It's through prayer. It's through communion with the Lord, through prayer, through confession for what you've done. It's through prayer in the midst of great temptation. Lord, I need you. Seek to commune with him. I listen to the example of Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, put it on the screen there, verse 7. Paul talks about a person, hypothetically, who went to heaven, meeting himself in a vision. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. What's his response? There's all sorts of debate about what is the messenger of Satan. The fact of the matter is, it's a spiritual battle. If it's a direct messenger, which it could have been, it's a spiritual battle for Paul. And what's his response? Goes to the Lord. Three times. I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Every time I mention this, maybe you haven't heard it. It doesn't say three times I went to the Lord and three times he answered, does it? It says three times I went to the Lord. It implies to me that there was probably some time between each time he went to the Lord. Because once he gets the answer, he's fine. He's fine, right? Okay. So he prays to the Lord, and he's like, Lord, where are you? Okay, maybe you didn't hear me. Maybe I need to do this again. He goes to the Lord, doesn't hear anything. For a third time, the Lord responds, look at this. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Boldly approach the throne to receive grace, right? Grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul responds, I'll boast more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For then I'm weak. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. What does he do, though? Don't miss it. He goes to the Lord. He approaches boldly the throne of grace, not because of what he is and what he's done, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord makes it clear his grace is sufficient. He's given him everything he needs for spiritual obedience in the midst of this great temptation and weakness. He only finds a God who's gracious and merciful to him as he goes with a penitent heart, seeking to honor the Lord. This is why we go to him. He's gracious. He's merciful. It is at the very heart of God to forgive sinners when they come to him for mercy. He will not cast them out. He will not point out all that they've done wrong. That's why we can approach him boldly. So why in the world would we ever quit following this Jesus? Why? Will you keep pressing on? Will you keep enduring? When you sin this week, which you will, what are you going to do? You going to wallow in it, be shocked at yourself? We are always shocked when we sin. Every time. I can't believe I did that. 2 days later, I can't believe I did that. Or will you take it to the Lord boldly, not because of your greatness, but because of his greatness and his righteousness and his compassion? Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. It's just mind-blowing if we really understand it. Lord, whatever our week was this past week, if we have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that you have removed our sins as far as from the east as from the west. We know, Lord, that if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? We don't understand it. But that gives us a boldness to come before you, Lord. Not a boldness to sin, but a boldness to seek you, knowing that you are a compassionate, sympathetic high priest who moves towards us as you love us. Oh, Lord, give a renewed sense of desire to serve you because of your greatness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.